Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this midweek video. As always, we appreciate you tuning in. We'd love to have you be a regular part of this channel by having you subscribe and ring the alarm bell so you can stay current with the ministry when we go live from our assembly building, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. This week I want to talk about a subject that I have mentioned on this channel in the past. A few years back when I was responding to the Textual Confidence Collective, I did a video on this chart right here that I call the Historical Development of Protestant Bibliology. And that was an over hour-long video, and it dealt with a lot of different things. And I was watching this video right here that I have on the screen last week by Dr. Jeffrey Riddle. He runs a YouTube channel called Word Magazine, where he deals with lots of interesting subject matters related to text and translation. And I was watching this video where he was reviewing a recent article put out by the Trinitarian Bible Society, or TBS, which is this article right here. It's got Darwin's head on it, and it says, "Has evolution changed your Bible?" And both this little article here, as well as Dr. Riddle's engagement with it in his video, are both well worth your time. I'll leave a description in the link in the description for this video if you want to check those out. But it reminded me about something that I've talked about before in my From This Generation Forever class, as well as on this channel where I was engaging with the Textual Confidence Collective when they first had their meetings in 2022 now, I guess it would be. And that's this topic right here, the historical development of Protestant bibliology. And what reminded me about this is my own thoughts, and then when I was listening to Dr. Riddle talk about the TBS article on Has Evolution Changed the Bible, and listening to some of his engagement with that, it just reminded me of this topic, and I decided that I just want to make a video just presenting this chart that I created, okay? So what we have here is what I call the historical development of Protestant bibliology, all right? And you'll notice that as you start at the top, it says Protestant bibliology before 1860. This is what jogged my memory on Darwin. Darwin wrote On the Origin of Species in 1859. And like the TBS article suggests, this influenced the subject matter of text and translation, particularly some thoughts and ideas regarding textual criticism. And so when I was teaching From This Generation Forever years back, I tried to make a distinction between Protestant bibliology before 1860 and Protestant bibliology after 1860. And by bibliology, we just mean doctrine of the Bible or view of the Bible, okay? And there are some things that Protestants believed before 1860 that we want to cover here. So we'll start with inspiration. Before this point, divine dictation was accepted descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Not limited to the original autographs and extended to the vernacular languages via translation. Translations equal the Word of God, and this is substantiated by the Westminster Confession of Faith. So the idea of inspiration not being limited to the original autographs is the way people viewed this before, and they viewed the inspiration as extending secondarily through to the vernacular languages and translations, okay? And the translation, therefore, is the Word of God, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, okay? Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith also taught the doctrine of preservation. They believed in the promise of preservation, being immediately inspired of God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentical. So the Protestant framers of many of these doctrinal statements of the Reformation era are believing in inspiration. They're also believing in preservation. They believe that what God gave immediately by inspiration, He therefore preserved and kept pure through His singular care and providence. That is a doctrine of preservation, okay? As far as inerrancy, there was no formal doctrine of inerrancy the way there is today in a lot of people's thinking, okay? The scriptures were believed to be inerrant because they were the Word of God. They believed that they were infallible. They believed that was the word they used at the time, the word infallible. Inerrant only came into usage in this subject matter in the 19th century when describing these things. So there was no formal doctrine of inerrancy the way that we understand it today or people think about it today. They just thought that the scriptures were infallible, okay? So they believed they were inerrant because They are the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the believer's spirit that the Scriptures are infallible. Very simple, very straightforward, in line with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in terms of textual criticism, they began with the notion that the Scriptures were the inspired Word of God and of divine origin. What God gave by inspiration was preserved and kept pure in all ages and was available to be translated into the vernacular languages of the nations. These things weren't a problem for these, as they're often referred to, these Protestant divines who are building the great confessions of the Protestant era. The Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, they all are believing in inspiration, they're all believing in preservation, okay? But then what happens around 1860, and that year is arguably somewhat arbitrary, okay? I confess that. But Protestant bibliology is attacked, okay? So this traditional understanding of things regarding inspiration, preservation, inerrancy, and textual criticism, this traditional understanding is attacked in the 19th century. So between 1860 and 1900, the Protestant view of the Bible was attacked and rewritten in response to the following forces. Number one, evolution. Thus, the article here by the Trinitarian Bible Society and Dr. Riddle's engagement with that. So evolution is a factor in this. Again, that's what jogged my memory on this and led me to want to make a video on it. Number two, liberalism and modernism. Those forces are going to lead to an attack on Protestant bibliology and therefore a rewriting of how people understand these issues and these doctrines. Number three, German higher criticism, and number four, Enlightenment rationalism are going to all be factors that are going to attack the way that this has been traditionally understood. Okay. Now, the attackers are going to point out the existence of variant readings in the manuscript copies as part of their attack on Protestant bibliology. So what they're observing is there's not verbatim identicality in all the manuscript copies. And so therefore, well, maybe God didn't really preserve his word is sort of how that argumentation is going to swing, right? So they point out the existence of variant readings in the manuscript copies as part of their attack on Protestant bibliology. The existence of variant readings leads to a confining of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs. So only the autograph can be inerrant or infallible or inspired because it is identical to itself. Okay, so obviously there's no mistakes in that. At least that's what the thinking was. And this is a changed thinking is what I'm trying to get you to see. And it's changed from these four attacks: evolution, liberalism, modernism, German higher criticism, and Enlightenment rationalism. And they're making hay out of all of the variant readings. And they're saying, see, this is a problem. So it was widely thought by defenders of the Bible at the time that the It was widely thought by defenders of the Bible at the time that the scriptural standard for preservation required verbatim identicality, that you had to have verbatim identicality of wording in order to have preservation. Well, there's not verbatim identicality of wording across all the manuscripts, and so therefore these people theorize, well, then there was no preservation. That's why they limit everything to the original autographs only. This understanding, combined with the undeniable existence of a multitude of variant readings in the body of manuscripts, became Mount Impassable. Borrowing a term there from, Jack Mormon. Mount Impassable for those who hold to the historic Protestant bibliology. Now, this happens most definitely at Princeton Theological Seminary, where the Princetonians should have been defending the Westminster Confession of Faith, and instead they rewrote their understanding of inspiration and a lot of other doctrines in light of the pressures put upon them from evolution, liberalism, German higher criticism, and Enlightenment rationalism. So it's going to change the way people are going to begin to view the Bible, which leads us here to this revised section. Protestant bibliology is revised after 1860. So instead of holding the line in the face of attacks, Protestant theologians revised Protestant bibliology according to terms set by their opponents. This is a big deal. They allowed the conversation to be set and framed by their opponents, those who did not believe the traditional Protestant view of the Scriptures. And so they take up now for defending the Bible on terms set that they've allowed to be set by their opponents. in an attempt to address the existence of variant readings. The four doctrines noted above were altered in the following ways. Inspiration was limited to the non-existent original autographs. Divine dictation was dropped and ridiculed as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Preservation, the promise of preservation, was dropped from doctrinal statements. I got a whole bunch of systematic theology books on my shelves behind me, and none of them in the bibliology section talk about the doctrine of preservation, with the exception of possibly one. So this just sort of went away. It went into the ether, and it became something that wasn't ever talked about and discussed when the doctrine of preservation had clearly been written into the Westminster Confession of Faith. Inerrancy. The formal doctrine is developed that limited inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs took shape in a logical syllogism that met the German higher critics on their own terms. So instead of going back and taking refuge in the biblically devised statements of the confession, what happens is these guys revise the confessional understanding of Protestant bibliology, and they revise it on terms set by their opponents when it comes to issues related to inerrancy. And then finally, textual criticism was completely reworked, starting with the rationalistic, naturalistic notion that the Bible is like any other book and should be treated in like manner of any work of antiquity. So now there's nothing special about the Bible. The Bible's not necessary. The Bible should be treated the way you would treat Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey or Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War. It's just an old book, and so it should be treated with the same rules of text criticism that you would treat any work of antiquity, is how this becomes, you know, framed up as a result of this revised understanding. So they replace the text of the Reformation, the Textus Receptus, with a, quote, new and improved Greek text. And modern textual criticism is built on top of the rationalistic suppositions of Westcott and Hort. So Westcott and Hort are still looming large over this conversation today, even in the 21st century, because of what's been built on top of them. Okay, so these revised points right here, okay, became the new Protestant orthodoxy in the Bible and were carried forward into the 20th century by fundamentalists in their doctrinal statements. So in my Grace History Project, I show where the Niagara Bible Conference first inserts a statement into their doctrinal creed regarding inspiration of the Bible and inerrancy in the original autographs, okay? Those types of statements did not exist until after this point, okay? Because it's a revision. The view is being revised. It's being reworked, okay? Which then leads to option one here, the original's only position. This is developed in the 19th and 20th centuries as a reaction against German higher critics and rationalists. During this time, doctrinal statements were rewritten to include the language in the originals only, as I just mentioned, and dropped all references to preservation. This position confines inspiration and inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs as a means of dealing with the variant readings. Well, of course, the original's inspired. We don't have to worry about all these variant readings. I know text criticism still deals with them, but this is a theology now that's emerging that's different from what existed before. Advocates argue that it is their job to reconstruct the biblical text. The position is non-scientific and non-falsifiable. In the absence of the originals, how would one know whether they've actually accurately reconstructed the original text? You wouldn't know, okay? Modern versions existed since the revised version of 1881, but did not succeed in replacing the widespread use of the King James Bible by American Christians. After World War II, the neo-evangelical movement grew in popularity and heavily promoted the new Protestant orthodoxy on the Bible, originals only, as well as modern versions. The position is of no practical consequence and cannot be maintained by faith in God's word and is ultimately, in my opinion, a dead end. So, yes, the first modern version came into effect in 1881. In America, Christians did not switch wholesale immediately to these modern versions, okay? They just didn't do that. It wasn't until after World War II that began to happen at a quickening pace, okay? So what happens then is a reaction is going to come into existence, reacting to option one. Option two, faith for faith's sake position. Before I go any further, let me just say, I believe what I believe about the King James Bible because of what the Bible teaches about inspiration and preservation. And then that teaches me what to go out and look for in time and history to verify the text that God inspired and preserved. Okay. So my position on the King James Bible is rooted in faith-based presuppositions of inspiration and preservation. Okay. But the faith for faith's sake position is formed in the late 60s and early 70s as a reaction against option one and their sudden use of sudden popular use of modern versions and their divergent readings from the traditional King James text. Just as option one was forged as a reaction against the attack on Protestant bibliology in the late 19th and 19th century, option two is reactionary against option one. Okay? By the time one gets to option two, they are two steps removed from the Protestant bibliology that existed before 1860, as outlined at the top of the chart. The position pretends like variant readings don't exist and insists upon plenary verbal preservation or the notion that preservation occurred with verbatim identicality of wording. Some incorrectly insist that God re-inspired his word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. We've talked about that a lot on this channel, right? The folks who are saying you got to have all the exact words in the exact order and the problems that that standard causes in the printed history of the King James text, okay? We've been over that a lot on this channel. If you want, have questions about where to learn more about that, let me know, and I'd be happy to share some videos with you on that subject matter, okay? So some incorrectly insist that God re-inspired his word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. This view has the correct starting point. It's consistent with the fideistic or believing approach to Scripture, but it carries the corollary between preservation and inspiration too far. Refuses to acknowledge the textual slash historical fact that no two Greek manuscripts, even Byzantine, editions of the TR, or printings of the King James Bible are exactly the same. It is my conclusion that this is also a dead end. So what am I recommending? I am recommending option three, a biblically amended position on preservation that I believe is the solution to this situation that as it currently exists. In light of the internal and theological problems created by options one and two, an amended position is necessary. It drops verbatim identicality as a standard for preservation. And if one allows the King James Bible to teach them about the nature of preservation, they will conclude that demanding verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation was overreaching to begin with. I believe in preservation because the Bible teaches its own preservation. When I encounter factual information, though, that clearly demonstrates to me that this did not occur with verbatim identicality, then I have to change my thinking. I don't abandon the doctrine of preservation as what happened in the 19th century. What I do is I look back to the Scripture. I say to God and His Word, okay, you taught me to believe in preservation. Now teach me how to think about the secondary issue of textual variance and the lack of verbatim identicality. So the scriptural answer is to go back to the Scripture. What does the Scripture say about this? And how would the Scriptures teach me to think about the issue of textual variance? And when we do that, I am completely convinced, as is my co-author of our book, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality, How God Actually Preserved His Word, Brother Dave Reed, that there are sound scriptural solutions and answers to these questions, okay? There are at least four scriptural proofs within the King James Bible that support this conclusion. Number one, how the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. Does not do it with verbatim identicality. Number two, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Number three, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament. And number four, comparisons between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. And I have lots of notes on this. See Lesson 43. I'll leave a link in the description to Lesson 43. So, observing these realities allows one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. So I don't have to say things that are factually untrue. I can be factually correct, and I can be Bible-believing. I can be Bible-believing and factually correct at the same time without having to make stuff up or ignore pieces of evidence that don't fit my narrative. Okay, so this amended view is the superior view because it allows me to be a Bible believer and be a factual person. Okay, so observing these realities allows one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. This biblically revised position can still be maintained by faith in God's word, as I just mentioned, without abandoning the fideistic or believing approach to scripture. Again, I believe in preservation. I believe the King James Bible is God's word in English for English-speaking people because precisely of what the doctrines of preservation teach me to believe. Okay? Maintaining this position allows one to hit a reset button, so to speak, and return to a position on inspiration and preservation that is more in line with the Protestant bibliology enunciated before 1860. This position is true to the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura and rids the discussion of unscriptural rationalistic presuppositions. So if I embrace option 3, to biblically amend my position and let the scriptures teach me how to think now about the secondary issue, the nature of preservation, just like they taught me to believe in the promise of preservation, now if I look to them to teach me how to think about the issue of textual variance and the lack of verbatim identicality, what I can in effect do is click this reset button right here at the bottom, which would then take me back all the way up to the top to the views that were held before all of this controversy broke out in the 19th century. So, reading the piece here by the Trinitarian Bible Society, Has Evolution Changed the Bible? And listening to Dr. Jeff Riddle, by the way, he's got a significantly sweet beard. Whether you've agreed with anything I've said in this video or not, I don't think you can disagree with the sweetness of Dr. Riddle's beard. But anyway, it was this video, this article, that led me to have the desire to want to make a short video representing the historical development of Protestant bibliology to the audience. So if you found this beneficial or helpful, please like this video. Also, check out in the description below, we'll leave a link to where you can pick up a copy of The Myth of Verbatim Identicality and take some time to think through these matters and consider them seriously. Before you go, as always, the most important decision that you can ever make in your entire life is to trust Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and shed His blood upon the cross and make satisfaction for your sin and satisfy the offended justice of God so that He could offer you eternal life as a free gift. He was buried. He rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. The gospel, it's simple. Trust today that Christ died for your sin, shed His blood on a cross, rose again from the dead, and received the free gift of eternal life. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.